Why would you waste your life in this way? I mean, you're so gifted. Think of all the things that you could do with your life. Think of all the money you could make. Think of all the degrees that you could have for yourself. Think of all the time you could spend with your family, with your kids. Think of all the things that you could accomplish. Over the years as a church, we have really pushed mission efforts around the world, and we've called for young adults to consider what it would mean to go and live and serve in another country for the sake of the gospel. And we challenge them to do that. We challenge them, as you think about your career, consider how God might use it somewhere other than Kentucky, the United States. How might God use you? And we've had lots of young adults respond to that call and be trained and be commissioned out as missionaries. But this conversation seems to always come up with them as they're preparing to go to the mission field. And it usually comes up between them and their parents. Why would you waste your life going to the mission field? And I want to be very clear, not just unbelieving non-Christian parents. Christian parents. Christian parents who are also members of our church who say, "Pastor Jeremy, I need to meet with you. We need to talk about this. My daughter says she's marrying this guy and she's in medical school, but this guy says he's going to the ends of the earth for the sake of the gospel. And I've spent close to $100,000 on her education, and we need to meet." And I've been in those tense conversations with very well-meaning parents who love their kids, who've invested a lot in their kids, who have spent a lot on their education. But before they even think about what they're saying, they say it that way. Why would you waste your life? Why would you waste all of this to go on mission or to the mission field for the sake of the gospel? And it sounds awful when you say that. But in so many instances, they're just revealing what they feel in that moment. And one of the things I often do as I'm having these conversations, and I don't think it's ever turned out where the parents are standing at the airport saying, "No, you're not leaving." It usually turns out that their hearts are softened to that, and they begin to see all that they've invested in their child as an investment for the sake of the gospel around the world. And it usually works out that way where everybody's happy and everybody's great with it. And I've seen years after children have been on the mission field, parents come to me with tears in their eyes and saying, "Thank you. Thank you for rebuking me. Thank you for sending my child out." Usually turns out that way. But in those moments, I try to think about myself and my own heart. And often I'm convicted that no one's looking in my life and going, "Why are you wasting it? Why are you wasting it?" No one's looking at my life and saying, "The things that you value the most, the things that you hold dear the most, why are you wasting those things for Christ?" Which, if we are following Christ and devoted to Christ the way the gospel calls us to, there are going to be people all around us looking in our lives and time saying, "Why are you wasting your time on that? Why are you wasting your resources on that? Why are you spending your money in that way? That just seems like a waste to me." Are there things in your life that people look into and go, "Why are you wasting it?" And we come to our text today, this issue of using our lives for the sake of the gospel, using our lives spent and poured out for Jesus, it's not a task issue. It's Some of you are saying, well, how can I do it? Give me a task. Give me a task. You want me to go to the mission field? I'll go to the mission field. You want me to share the gospel? Give me a task where I can look to it and say, that's how I'm wasting my life. It's not that at all. It's not a task issue. It's a worship issue. It's a heart issue. And what we see in our text is this kind of devotion isn't calculated. This heart issue, this worship issue can't be calculated. We come to the passage and we see that it is 6 days before the Passover. And Jesus is moving into this village of Bethany where Lazarus and his family lives. Lazarus, this man he has raised from the dead. John positions his gospels around three Passovers in the life of Christ. And this is the last one. It's all coming to an end. Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. This is the third and last Passover of his life. And what John is pointing out to us, this man who has said throughout that Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He is the Passover Lamb who is moving toward the Passover like a lamb being led to slaughter. The religious leaders are hovering about Jesus. They're watching every move. They are moving in to kill him on a bloody cross. And John says, this is the last Passover. He is moving to the end. But on the way, he moves to this small town, this small village of Bethany, where Lazarus and his family lives. And they hear he's coming. And I mean, after all, he raised him from the dead. He's coming to we got to do something for him. I was dead. He raised me from the dead. That's amazing. Let's have a party in his honor. And we learn from Matthew and Mark that he gets together with Simon, the leper who was healed. And he gets together with him, these two men who have been healed, this man who has been raised from the dead. And they want to have this dinner in honor of Jesus. And they begin to gather everyone in this village together. They pass out flyers and invite cards. Jesus is coming to our town. Let's have a party. Let's have a cookout. Let's honor this man who has done so much for us. And we see in verse 2, Martha, his sister, is serving. Martha gets a bad rap in the gospel stories. She is the one who's always working, always looking to serve other people, always fixated on the next task. At one point, Jesus says, hey, you're doing a lot of things, but you're missing the main thing, which is me. This is the Pam Simpson, this is Danae Haskins. You go to certain events around here and they are so consumed with everyone having enough food, everyone having everything that they need. And sometimes I look at my wife on the way out of the door or away leaving the event and I go, were you even here? I didn't ever saw you. Well, she was making sure everybody had food. And that's what Martha is doing. But notice what Lazarus is doing. He was one reclining with him at the table. This former corpse is eating a meal with Jesus. In that day, you would eat laying down. Your head would be at a small table and you would lay there relaxed. Meals were very methodical. Every stage of the meal was methodical. And meals were meant to be enjoyed. It wasn't let's rush in and let's get this over with. No, you were to enjoy the meal and you were to enjoy one another. And John's very intentional with his wording here. Martha's working. She's serving the house guests. She's serving Jesus. But notice Lazarus, the one raised from the dead, he's reclining. He's relaxed. This man who has faced death is relaxed in the presence of Christ. And it is to point to what is coming for Christ, what is coming for Jesus. He too will be raised from the dead. And it is to point to what life is to be like after resurrection. We will enjoy one another. We will serve Jesus. We will enjoy and even recline and relax in His presence. But then there's a very awkward moment. Everyone's talking, everyone's laughing, folks are serving. And then all of a sudden, it's quiet. All of a sudden, it's kind of awkward as this woman, Mary, Lazarus' sister, moves toward Jesus. And the text says she took a pound of expensive ointment from pure nard. This ointment would have probably been worth in their time, $25,000, a year's wage. We may equate it to that. It was extravagant perfume, oil, probably a family heirloom that had been passed along over and over and over again. And here Mary has it in her hand as she is moving toward Jesus. And she breaks the top off of the flask. And she begins to pour it on the feet of the Savior. And then she takes her hair and begins to scrub his feet with the oil. Begins to wash his feet with the oil, with her hair. Feet. Feet that have walked dusty roads for 33 years. Feet that would be calloused. And feet that would eventually be pierced with nails. And she takes all that she has, the most valuable possession that she owns, and she pours it out on those feet. And she begins to scrub and clean and anoint those feet. And this would have been the act of a slave. At a party, someone would have paid a slave to do this for the guest. This wasn't something you did yourself. And there she is before the Savior's feet in humiliation, in honor, serving Him in this way. She wants to serve the Savior. But she's not focused on what she's doing for the Savior. She's focused on the Savior. And we know that because she gives all she has to the Savior. And the fragrance, notice, fills the room. And we have to be honest, this would have made all of us uncomfortable. Everyone would have been uncomfortable. There would have been whispers. What is she doing? And there's always an uncomfortable moment with Jesus. You think about the culture he lived in, and he was allowing children who were just supposed to be in the background, who were even at times considered unclean, Gentiles, who are always coming. He's giving them attention. He's allowing them to touch him. And here, it would have been scandalous for this woman in the midst of this party to touch his feet in this way. And there would have been whispers. Why is he allowing her to do this? And my reaction would have been, oh my word, 300 denarii on the floor. Can you put that back in the flask? Let's get a towel. Maybe we can sell the towel for the fragrance. I mean, come on, you just wasted $25,000. Think of all we could have done in the children's department. $25,000. We got to put at least five more rooms back there. We need heaters. We need air. I mean, you wasted it. You wasted it. And I would have sounded just like someone else in the narrative. Notice verse 4. But Judas Iscariot. Now, there's an immediate reaction to that name. We know who he is. One of the disciples who is about to betray Jesus. We know the story. No one's naming their child Judas. I don't know if you've done that. It's okay. That's fine. We will love him. But no one just does that. There's got to be a good reason. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Andrew, those names are common, but not Judas. And he rebukes her. Matthew and Mark the Gospels tell us that they were angry with her. They were yelling at her. They were indignant with her. Why was this ointment not sold? I mean, you've had this ointment in the back room in a closet and you bring it out here. Think of all the ministry we could have done up until this point. You've been holding out on us, Mary. Think of the ministry. The people could have been healed. The word of God could have been preached. You've been holding out on us. We could have cared for the poor. They're screaming at her. And we realize you can sound super spiritual and miss Jesus. You can talk about serving the poor and it have nothing to do with Jesus. Her act, her focus is on Jesus and no one else. On Jesus and serving Him and nothing else. That's where her ambition is. And you know what she's doing at the party? She is pointing others to Jesus. He is the one who we must serve. He is the one who we must anoint in this way. Look at Jesus. He's got to be on center stage. And what does Judas do? He steps in and he becomes the center of attention, trying to sound super spiritual, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. We also see here that our devotion to Christ will always spill over in tangible ways. You see, we like to say, I believe in Jesus. I serve Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of that church. And it's just this abstract thing that's out there. Things that you say when people ask you about your spiritual beliefs. And you say those things. And for many of us, it's just this abstract thing. But we see here for her in this moment, it was a tangible act of worship. You could feel it. You could touch it. You could see it. What in your life can you point to that's causing you to risk and sacrifice that you can touch, that you can feel? We also see here that worship is not calculated. Compared to Jesus, He's calculating the cost of this worship, the expression of this worship. He's calculating. He is the accountant on the scene, running figures and holding everybody accountable. You see, we read this and some of us think, well, now I got to go spend a bunch of money to prove I love Jesus. I mean, the gospel doesn't all of a sudden turn into take up your essential oils and follow me. Because if it was, we would be running around saying, my essential oils are more expensive than yours. Look at all that I'll pour out for Jesus. Look how great I am. That's not what He's doing here. That would be calculating your worship. That would be you calculating your worship. That's not what He's calling us to do. Actually, that is what Judas is doing. Issues of the heart are much more complicated than that. You can't calculate worship in dollars or cents or even service to the poor. She's not pouring it out saying, oh, Jesus, I love you this much. She pours it all out. I'm not going to calculate this act. This is about Jesus. But what in your life are you calculating? Some of us do that with church attendance. You know, the average most committed church member only attends church twice a month. That's just the way, that's the culture we live in now. The most committed are on a year there twice a month. And some of us go, hey, I got two Sundays in this year or this month. I'll wait till next month. Oh, I don't feel that great today, a little tired. I've gotten two Sundays in already. And we calculate worship. We calculate our devotion. Here, you can't put her heart on a scale. Jesus is of infinite worth. And she's saying, whatever it costs, whatever it takes, you can't calculate what you give to Him, what you do for Him. This is a spontaneous act of worship from the heart. Someone say, oh, I'll give that much time. We don't calculate those things. But notice the text continues. We have an explanation of why Judas says this. He said this not because he cared about the poor. So John has reminded us this is the one that betrayed Jesus. And he's not saying this because he's concerned about the poor. She cares about Jesus. He's sounding like he cares about the poor. He's pitting the poor against Jesus. That's not the case. Here's the case. He's a thief. And he had charge of the money bag. And he used to help himself or serve himself to what was put into it. So get this. He is accusing her of holding back. You're holding back. You could serve Jesus by serving the poor in all these ways when he is the one who's actually stealing. Mary would have probably put an offering in the money bag for Jesus' ministry at some point, and he would have taken a portion out. Do you see the hypocrisy of Judas here? And do you see how scary it is that you can be around Jesus but miss Jesus? And you can have such a cold and wicked heart. Two things are being revealed here. First of all, where our heart is, our treasure will be. Judas's heart is in the money. But we also see from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. These are two truths that Jesus taught. And Judas realizes that his cut is gone. And he can't keep it in. Because in his heart, he loves money. And so it comes out of his mouth. What are you doing? Wasting the money. He's a crook. And he was using ministry to cover up his cold heart. Think about this. Judas will leave this moment and he will go out and make a deal. From this moment, he will go out and make a deal with the religious leaders to kill Jesus. And then over the guilt of it all, he'll kill himself. He's left with nothing. He's the one that Jesus would say of, you can have the whole world and lose your soul. That's Judas. He's grasping for the world because that's where his heart is. And let's be honest, this we know this after the fact about Judas. He's the one in charge of the money bag. You don't give a thief the money bag. Oh, that's just the new ministry here. We allow the former extortioners and money launderers to come in and manage our accounts. No, we don't do that. Ministry to crooks? No. He's a thief, but we know that after the fact. Judas would have walked with Jesus for 3 years. He would have been there. He would have seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And as we read the story, Judas would have preached the gospel. Judas would have preached the gospel of the kingdom. And it's very possible that Judas would have healed the sick. Do you see how scary that is? That you can be with Jesus in the presence of Jesus and miss Jesus, which is exactly what he is doing here. And many of the disciples, when he said this, would have been saying, amen, brother, you're right. But you can use good stuff to cover up a cold, dark heart, which is exactly what he's doing. Serve the poor. Serve the poor, but that's about him. And we do that so often. Many of us come in the context of the church and we just like to be around these people. We just like to be somebody. We're not really anybody in the rest of our life, but at church, I'm somebody. At church, I serve coffee. At church, I hand out bulletins. At church, I'm a BFG leader. At church, I'm on the finance team. At church, I have a name. And it's really not Jesus we are longing to serve and to follow. It's our name. It's our kingdom. And we cover it up with church stuff. And yet we see with Judas it eventually will be exposed. Notice the text continues. Jesus, probably with fire in his eyes. Leave her alone. Can you imagine being on the end of some of Jesus' rebukes? You're sitting there and you're one of the disciples and you hear Judas. You don't know he's a thief yet. He's managing the money bag. And you hear and you go, yes, that is crazy allowing her to do this. And all of a sudden Jesus turns around and says, shut up. What she's doing is the right thing. Leave her alone. And how many times has that happened in our life where we're just moseying along and we think we're doing the right thing and we think we all together, look how sharp I am, look what a great Christian I am, and Jesus steps in and says, you're an idiot. You've been missing this all along. You've been leading others in this wickedness. And that's what he does here. But notice what he points to. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for my burial. There is something that is about to happen that will shake your world. I am about to be crucified. I am about to be buried. And she sees it. And she notices it. And she is preparing me for that. But notice he says that she may keep it. He's not really referring to the oil. He's referring to her devotion here. He is saying, I am being prepared to die and be buried, and when I am gone, you're going to need her testimony. You're going to need her testimony to remind you what this is all about. I am the King. I am the Savior. And she notices it, and she worships me, and you're going to need to know that when I am hanging on a bloody cross. This moment will mean more than the money. This moment will be more than even serving the poor. As I am brutally beaten and dying for your sin, you will need to look in on this moment and remember her faith, because that's what you'll need. And he explains, he says, for the poor you'll always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, does that really need to be said? Jesus is so obvious here. Obvious that it makes us feel silly. Does that really need to be said? Sometimes when you say things that you realize, oh, that doesn't sound very Christian, that doesn't sound very sacrificial, that doesn't sound very loving, sometimes just say it out loud. And then you go, yeah, that's right. I shouldn't say that. That's what's going on here. Judas just said this. Don't waste the ointment on Jesus. That's what he said. Don't waste the ointment on Jesus. Don't waste the oil on Jesus. Don't waste this anointing on Jesus. How scandalous does it sound when you say it that way? No, serve the poor, not Jesus. That's what he said. And what Jesus says is, you can display your love for the poor when I'm not around. And by the way, Judas will not be displaying any love for the poor because he doesn't love the poor. He will be hanging from a tree because he kills himself over guilt. And Jesus is prodding and pointing here. You will not be able to serve the poor if you're not focused on me first. If you're not devoted to me first. That's his point. And that's why even in our own lives, we have to know Jesus before we seek to make him known. There's a priority there. You know Jesus. You worship Jesus. You love Jesus. Jesus is the center of your affections. For some of us, we say worship. I want to worship Jesus. And then slowly worship becomes our priority. And the way we think about our whole sum of Christianity is a music service, is a worship service. And we begin to say, I can't serve or worship Jesus without this worship experience. And what's happened is worship has taken the place of Jesus, and you're no longer worshiping Jesus, you're worshiping worship. But it happens in every area of our life. I have two kids in my home who were adopted from Ethiopia. And I've been involved in circles of people who are passionate about adoption. And everyone here should be passionate about it in some way. You should. There are millions of orphans around the world. And my family's devoted to that cause. And many in this room are devoted to that cause. But at times, we, even myself, can be guilty of thinking that's the sum be all of Christianity. And that becomes your aim. And you begin to think, this is all that matters.
But the reason that you adopt is because you've been adopted by Jesus. The reason that you adopt is because Jesus died on a cross for your sins and was raised from the dead, and He calls you His brother, and God calls you His son, even though you don't deserve it. And if you don't get that right, then you don't understand what you're doing after the fact. No, all of our service is to overflow from this devotion of Christ and the delight in the gospel. Missions. Missions. I want to go live in an unreached village. I want to go proclaim the gospel to those who have never heard of Jesus Christ. If that's you today, your focus today doesn't need to be the unreached village. Your focus today doesn't need to be missions. Your focus today needs to be Jesus, and it will spill over into those areas. But if you miss Jesus, you can be just like Judas.
Notice, text continues. It shows what can happen when we are distracted by the Jesus show. Notice, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they hear this party over in Bethany, 2 miles away. Let's go see what's going on there. We also think that Lazarus is there. Actually, we know that he's there. He's putting on the party, and so they come. Not just a count of Jesus, but Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. These large crowds move into this small village. And people would have been saying, there's a large crowd of Jews here. Why are they here? And we see it's not just because of Jesus. Jesus taught with great authority and great power. And he would enter certain villages and people would run out to see him. And at times Jesus would say, you're not here because you care about me. You're here to be healed. And he would turn and he would walk the other way. Large crowds followed him everywhere. But now he has raised someone from the dead. And news has moved throughout. And we want to hear this man teach. And by the way, we hear that you can go and talk to Lazarus. I mean, you can go and see him. Lazarus became sort of a Christian celebrity of his time. If it was today, he would have started a speaking tour. He would have written a book. 90 plus minutes in the cave. Would have had a study guide with it. He would have put the book out 1 year, and then the next year he would have put out the study guide, and then it would have been the student study guide, and then it would have been the devotional. He was a Christian celebrity. And they're there to, I mean, imagine seeing him and talking to him. Dude, what was it like? I mean, were you out? I mean, were you in heaven? Where were you? And how did you know to get up and come out? I mean, you still had the things around your face. Did you know what was... I mean, just... I have all kinds of weird questions I would have asked him. But there's those there who are fascinated with the Jesus show, and they really don't care about Jesus. And we see it all the time in the life of the church. Folks are just fascinated. It's the new and latest thing going on. We got to get around it. And they're fascinated with the show. They're fascinated with just the social aspect of it. Our lives can become so boring and meaningless. Let me get a part of something. The Christian thing makes sense. And they really don't care about Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 describes it this way. That you can be around a local church and you can see the gospel and the power of the gospel being preached. You can even be around people who are getting saved, and you can come this close to the Spirit's work and yet still be so far away. You can almost taste it. These people see Jesus who raised this man from the dead, and they're attracted to the show. They're not attracted to Jesus. And notice the chief priest. They made plans to put Lazarus to death. And it's very possible that they began to converse with Judas at this point. Judas frustrated. Judas leaving the party. And the chief priest said, hey, let's talk. Let's cut a deal. We got something we need you to do. But they want to put Lazarus to death. They want to get rid of any signs of the kingdom because of this. Because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing Jesus.
They're threatened by the ministry of Jesus. They have friends who are following the carpenter's son who is saying, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And they're mad and they're frustrated. And they've already been thinking about killing Jesus. And now they begin to think, now we got to kill this man who he raised from the dead. They're threatened by the kingdom. Many of us here today are threatened by the kingdom. You know there's things in your heart and your life that you got to change, that need to be different. You know you need to follow Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus. And at times it makes you mad and it makes you angry. And you want to push out God's community. You want to push the Word of God away. And anyone who has anything to do with Jesus, just close your ears and get away from it. It's because you're missing Jesus amidst the Jesus show that others are so drawn to, as they're not drawn to Jesus. But the solution of all of this is to go back to Mary. The Bible tells us that she makes a name for herself. Jesus would turn to the disciples in this moment. Matthew and Mark tell us this. And will say, leave her alone, because everywhere the gospel is preached, she will be made known. Her name, her reputation, her devotion will be made known. And we see her ambition is to worship Christ, is to worship Jesus. She's making him her aim. But notice all the things being done for Jesus, in light of Jesus. Her ambition was the person of Jesus. She loved the person of Jesus. Not an idea of Jesus. It wasn't an idea, an abstract concept of Jesus that raised her brother from the dead. It wasn't an idea. It wasn't a bullet point who promised her to forgive her of her sins and give her eternal life. This was a person. This was a real live person. She touched his feet. She walked with him. She heard him teach. She sat at his feet as he discipled her. And here she says, my devotion to this person cannot be calculated. I'm not holding anything back. See, highlighting the person of Christ in worship doesn't minimize your devotion. Highlighting the person of Christ in your worship doesn't minimize your devotion. A lot of us say, well, Christianity, it's a relationship, it's not a religion. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's about a personal relationship. And some of us say that so we can get off the hook of doing more for Jesus. That's not what's going on here. She's in love with a person, and that person demands everything from her. He's real. He's alive. He's going to die for my sins. He's going to be raised from the dead. I can't hold anything back from that person. But if we keep our Christianity abstract, even the talk of a person abstract, it will minimize our devotion. My wife is a real person. My kids are real people. My church, it's real people. I look around and I see you, flesh and blood. That's what a relationship is with people. And that demands real things from us, tangible things from us. It doesn't minimize our devotion. It just means we can't calculate it. We can't calculate it with a list of to-do things, whatever it takes to serve you. You don't tell your wife at the altar, well, I will be here until I go broke. Well, I've got about $500,000 I'll give to this marriage. And then you don't do that. Why? It's a real person standing before you, and that would be insulting. No, you enter the relationship and you say, whatever it takes. When your child is born, you don't say, okay, only this much. No, you say, I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure that you are healthy, to protect you, to give you everything that you need. And that's the same thing here. When you understand that Jesus is a real person who died on the cross to forgive you of your sins, to give you eternal life, you don't start calculating, you start giving. You start being devoted. And you say, whatever it takes. That's why as we enter our future around here, you know, I know we're going to have everything that we need. As long as we're a people who don't forget the gospel. And at the center of everything is the gospel. And we're amazed and we're in love with Jesus because of the gospel. And we're always coming back to the gospel. And it's not the stuff that will pour out for Jesus. It's our life. Like the Apostle Paul said, as he came to the end of his life, it's like a drink offering being poured out. Pour your life out for Jesus. Some of you today are, as I say, worship isn't to be calculated. You are calculating. You are saying, I was going to cut back on my tithe this year. And you're calculating. Don't do that. No, be intent to give your heart and your life to Jesus and let Him take care of the rest. And that's what we all have to do. Because the question is not why would we waste it. The question is for Jesus. You have all authority. You have all power. You are the King of glory. The rights to the universe are yours. You're the creator of all things. You are the Son of God. Why would you waste your life for me? That's the real question. And the response is love. To display my love. Why would you not pour your life out for this one who loved you so much?